Boy, do you have lots of questions posted on Facebook, Twitter, social media. We're going to answer them today on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us. Michael Brown, so glad to be with you. Every so often, rather than just taking phone calls on Friday, we answer questions that you have posted on social media. So don't post them now. We put this up, on Wednesday and said post your questions on Facebook, on Twitter. So we've got a ton of great questions to answer. Sit back, enjoy the broadcast. I think you're going to be enriched and blessed and encouraged and helped. And hopefully all of us, me included, will learn something as well. So without further ado, we're going straight over to the Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page. And we're going to start with a question from Anthony. With the descriptions of hell and the lake of fire, what do you think they will be like? In other words, do I picture a literal lake of fire and people literally burning forever and ever in that? Is that what I picture? Other verses talk about weeping and gnashing of teeth. Other verses talk about being cast out into darkness. Other verses talk about being cut off. Other verses talk about being destroyed. I understand these images are there to warn us. I understand these images are there to tell us of the horrific nature of future punishment. I do not believe that each metaphor, you know, cut the person in pieces, you give them a portion with the hypocrites, that each metaphor, each description is meant to be taken with physical literality as much as with clear force of, oh my, there is terrible judgment in the future for those who reject God. Let me say that these days it's difficult even to talk about this subject, often even in church, because we kind of have it turned around that God's here for us and that he has to answer to us and that he has to prove to us that he's good, and anything that he does that doesn't make us happy is contrary to the nature of God. I mean, that's a dangerously wrong doctrine. He created us and he has the right. Look, I'm not a Calvinist, but he has the right to create the whole universe and damn the whole universe. If whatever he wants to do, he has the right to do as God. But we know that everything he does is perfectly good and perfectly just and perfectly right and in harmony with his love and in harmony with his holiness. So here is what I will say about future punishment, without debating the nature of it, without debating exactly what it will look like, that future punishment, according to Scripture, is horrific, is irreversible, and is of eternal consequence. Even those who believe in a doctrine of annihilation believe that this is of eternal consequence, that someone will suffer as their sins deserve and then will be no more and will not receive eternal life. And therefore, the consequences are eternal. So to repeat, they are horrific. They're irreversible. In other words, it'd be too late on that day to talk your way out of it or get another chance, and of eternal consequence. All right. Next question on Facebook. Paul, if a believer drinks alcohol regularly, can they lose their salvation, or is God's grace bigger than our weakness to sin? All right, let me shout out as loudly and clearly as I can. God's grace is bigger and greater than our weakness, and God's grace is bigger and greater than our sin. Does that give us a license to sin? No. Does that say that sin will have no consequence? No. Does that say that it is impossible for us to willingly forfeit our salvation? No. But what it says is that every one of us, even on our best day ever, we fall short of the infinite holiness of God. There's an illustration R.C. Sproul has used, and he says, let's have this person over here represents Hitler. So one of the most wicked human beings that ever lived, as far as we know. I mean, who knows how many were more wicked than Hitler, but in terms of public figures, one of the most wicked human beings who ever lived. And then on the other side over here is Jesus, all right? So you've got on the far left, Hitler, on the far right, Jesus. And then you've got someone, a lost sinner, not as bad as Hitler, kind of right next to Hitler, though, compared to Jesus. And now this person gets born again, this person gets sanctified, this person gets transformed. according to R.C. Sproul, he's still a lot closer to Hitler than he is to Jesus. Now, you could debate that. You could debate that. It depends how much emphasis you want to put on how deeply Jesus changes you and how much emphasis you want to put on how perfectly holy he is compared to how perfectly holy we are not. One of my Jewish believing friends, Howie Morgan, says when Jesus says, I am, that means you are not. Yeah, so that we understand. Everything that he is in himself, we are not. And that's why we need redemption in the Savior. That being said, the blood of Jesus avails for us 24/7. That being said, God's grace avails for us 24/7. And if you fall short, drinking alcohol in and of itself is not a sin unless it's a sin for you to drink it. I don't drink alcohol. It'd be a sin for me to drink it. But it's not a sin for others to drink it in moderation. But it's certainly a sin to get drunk. And let's say you get drunk 1 week and you repent, God help me, I feel miserable about this. You get drunk again 2 weeks later, God, I hate this, help me. All right, you need help and God wants to help you. But you are not a drunkard who does this willingly and rejoices in it and says, hey, I love getting drunk and I love getting high and who cares about God? That's the one that has to question deeply, oh my, what is going on? And am I hardening my heart against God to the point of no return? But we're always going to fall short, and God's grace is going to carry us. So every day of my life, my confidence is in the goodness of God, the love of God, the grace of God, because of which I seek to please him with all my heart. And where I fall short, I come to him for cleansing, washing, and then go on seeking to please him. Okay, next question is from Mike, also on Facebook. What do you think happened in Genesis chapter 6? Did fallen angels come down and mate with human women, which produced Nephilim, or was the line of Seth intermingling with the line of Cain theory? I welcome any recommended books, resources on the subject as well. Okay, Mike, we got you covered here. We got you covered. I have done extensive interviews with Dr. Michael Heiser on this, and then I have a short teaching about the Nephilim. In short, I do believe it was angels that took on human form and mated with women, and this was something very ugly in the sight of God. And brought on the judgment, and yes, produced Nephilim. So, simplest thing to do, go to my website, ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Go there and just type in Nephilim, N-E-P-H-I-L-I-M, Nephilim, and you'll see a short teaching I did on it. And then type in Heiser, H-E-I-S-E-R. And we've done a couple of interviews and talked about these issues as well. Again, not taking your calls today, but answering your Facebook questions and your YouTube questions. And let's just see here. Okay, let's go to Samuel next. How do you feel about Bethel Church, Bill Johnson, Chuck Perry, Jesus Culture, and the whole Bethel movement? I'm charismatic. I believe fivefold ministry, signs, miracles, wonders, spiritual gifting are all for today. But I feel like the Bethel movement, some of those at the top represent charismania. I really value your opinion, Dr. Brown, and would appreciate your insight. Okay, Samuel, I don't comment on every ministry or person out there. It's really not appropriate for me to do that in terms of someone saying, what do you think about this one, this one, this one, this one, as if I'm the judge of everybody. But when it's a group as prominent as Bethel, and when the teaching is so well known around the world, it is important for me to comment. Let me say that I preached at Bethel some years ago on a Friday night and a Sunday night and considered Chris Vallotton and Bill Johnson friends, although I've maybe spent a total of a couple hours talking with Bill, one of the hours on a radio show here. And Chris and I have had a few meals together and hung out together, but we're not in constant contact. And some of the grads from a ministry school have served in Bethel over the years. So number one, I believe that Bill Johnson and Chris Vallotton love the Lord and are seeking to please him. I reject the idea that they're false prophets and false teachers and are hellbound, all right? Also, I don't believe that Bill Johnson himself puts a big emphasis on the glory cloud or things like that. I believe his emphasis is on people coming to know the love of God, coming to genuinely know Jesus and follow him, serving and blessing others and seeing healing come to the hurting and to the sick. So I do believe those things about Bill and about Bethel. If you'll listen to the interview that we did, just go to AskDrBrown.org and in the digital library, type in Bill Johnson. If you do that, you can listen to the interview for yourself where I raised some of these questions to him and some things he said, yeah, you know, my son said that or my daughter said this. It was ill-spoken. You know, we don't believe that. we've clarified that, or no, that's a practice we don't believe in, we reject it. You know, people lying on graves of righteous men and women of the past and sucking up the anointing. Bill Johnson repudiated that on the air. Chris Valentin's repudiated it. So to whatever extent it happened in Bethel, they reject it. That being said, I don't agree with everything at Bethel. I don't. So these are brothers. I love and honor them, but I don't agree with everything at Bethel. I don't agree with their eschatology. From what I can see, it seems to be post-millennial. I'm hoping that they have a greater understanding of Israel. The teaching that there is no judgment in this age, in other words, that God is not judging cities or nations, that all the judgment was at the cross, and that there'll be a future day of judgment, but no judgment between. I strongly reject that teaching. And the idea of God always being in a good mood, when Bill clarified it on the air, when he said, yes, this is what I believe that also, that God is always good, that God is not bad mood one day. Oh, I think I'm going to destroy some people today. And they say, hey, I love everybody. No, he's not schizophrenic. He's not moody. So, quote, always in a good mood, meaning always disposed to do good, always disposed to bless, kind, consistent. However, and Bill agreed with this, we can grieve him. He can be grieved. God also has anger. So that teaching can be misused and misunderstood. So I appreciate the brothers there. I believe God is working there and using Bethel to bless and help many. I definitely don't agree with all the theology, and that would mean that they wouldn't agree with all of my theology. I believe they have a heart to really help and serve their larger region there. They give a tenth of all their income to the local city just to be a blessing to the city of Reading, which now needs a lot of prayer after the massive forest fire that's devoured so many homes in that greater region. And I believe Bethel will shine in helping and serving others. And I'm sure with a ministry that big, there's some charismania associated with it. It's got to be. When you have that many people involved and Bill Johnson taking a laid-back approach and not actively correcting certain things, which some have criticized him for, you're going to have some charismania associated with it. No question whatsoever. But I believe that leaders want to deal with that, and when it is there, address it. Does this mean that I'm going to verify every prophecy, every vision? No, that's not. If you have an issue with a prophecy or a vision, by all means, take it up with the folks there. I'm not their defender. I'm not their apologist. So I recognize them as brothers in the Lord. I see God using them in significant ways. I have some issues with some of the doctrine. And I'm sure in some fringe parts, there is charismania associated with Bethel. But look, any true move of God, anything God's doing, it reaches enough people, it's going to have some negative extremes. Same with Bethel. All right, we'll be right back. And I continue with questions on Facebook and then switch over to Twitter. Hope you're enjoying today's broadcast. Stay right there.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, you've got questions. We've got answers. Can I encourage you to check out the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of articles and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of videos and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of radio archives. I mean, multiplied thousands of archives, thousands of hours of archives available waiting for you at the Ask Dr. Brown website, askdrbrown.org. Click on the digital library, search away to your heart's content. I'm answering questions that have been posted on Facebook and Twitter. I solicited these on Wednesday, so don't post new ones now. I solicited these on Wednesday to answer on today's broadcast. So we're going to take some more on Facebook, then switch over to Twitter. Gyro asks, is it true that those who died in sin will resurrect and have one last chance to accept Christ sometime after the rapture? If it is, when exactly does this take place? No, sir. Sorry to say, there's not a stitch of scripture that supports that. In fact, scripture says the opposite. Hebrews 9:27, explaining that as it is appointed to men once to die, and after this, the judgment, then it goes on from there. But the heart of it, it's appointed to men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Lazarus and the rich man die, and there's instant separation. Sorry, I wish it was true. I wish there's more mercy and another opportunity, another chance for everybody. Until everybody gets in. I mean, that's what you'd love to see. But sorry, not a stitch of scripture to support that. All right, Joey, Does a person still have a chance to repent before death despite knowing the truth? Can we judge a person's fate whether they went to heaven or hell before they died? Well, we can certainly judge the fruit of someone's life. If someone has professed faith in Jesus and has clearly been a believer and has brought forth good fruit and character in the lives that they touch, and they believe what Scripture says, then we fully expect that their testimony is true and that they're with the Lord forever. In the same way, if someone is a God mocker and their closing words, you know, right before they pass away is, "I hate you, God," and then they pass away, you can be sure they're lost. Now, God knows, did they live a few more hours beyond what the doctors could see? Did they repent without anyone knowing? Okay, God ultimately knows the fate of everyone. But as far as we know, the one was lost, the other was saved. Now, can someone who's rejected the truth their whole life in their last days get saved? It does happen. It's not the norm. It's unusual. Was it Augustine who said that we have the thief on the cross repenting in his last hours to give us hope, but you just have one example, so you don't try to make that into a normal expectation? In other words, if you've rejected, harden your heart, it's so hard now, by the end of your life, it's going to be very difficult to repent. But sometimes God wears someone down, loves them, convicts them, wears them down. And finally, as they're coming to the end and they realize this is over, I'm going to be facing eternity, they repent. And I've got quite a few of my friends, reliable people, Jewish believers in Jesus in particular, we've talked about this, but quite a few of my friends, their parents, elderly parents, came to faith on their deathbed. I mean, from everything we can tell, it was genuine. That was at that point, the prayers that have been prayed for decades, came to realization. And as these people faced eternity, their hearts were softened by God's grace and they cried out for mercy. As far as our friends could tell, we're genuinely born again. All right, and plenty of cases where that hasn't happened. Sam, did all practicing Jews go to heaven before Christ and then stop going after he died unless born again? What happened to believers in death before Christ? Sam, the right approach is that everyone who looked to God in faith, believed the message that God gave, and looked to God in faith, and then walked in obedience as a fruit of that faith, that person was saved before the cross or after the cross. In other words, those Jews that were of that remnant that put their trust in God and believed his promises, all right, and then little by little believed more and more of his promises as they were revealed, that one who believed God, believed his promises, and sought to walk in obedience as a sign of repentance and faith, that was someone justified by God, with Abraham being the example. Now, what about after the cross? Same thing. So those were looking forward to God's act of redemption and those that were looking back to God's act of redemption. But either way, looking to God's act of redemption, it's not like, yeah, the whole Jewish nation saved before Jesus, then after Jesus, nobody saved. No, rather, all those who were children of faith were saved before, and those who were children of faith were saved after. As to what happens to believers in death before the time of Jesus, there's scriptural debate. Some say that there was a place they went to called Paradise, Luke 16, where they waited the final redemption, and then with the death and resurrection of the Messiah, he descends down into the netherworld and then ascends in power and glory, and in doing so, brings those with him who had been in paradise. Others believe that it was always the same. Folks went to heaven and were in the presence of God upon death in the Old Testament times. There is debate about this subject. But you could say that Jesus had not yet cleansed the heavens that had been defiled by the sin and rebellion of the one that became Satan and his other angelic colleagues. But this is a subject that is debated. All right, let's see. We go to Joshua. What is the historical Jewish understanding of the afterlife? Do they believe in a place of torment for the wicked? Joshua, the oldest sources that we have in rabbinic tradition talk about the perfectly righteous going to be with God upon death, the perfectly wicked going to a place of torment and never coming out, but that the vast majority of people being not totally wicked, not totally righteous, will go to a place of suffering for a period of time and then ascend. So they go down for a period of time and then they go up. The idea in Jewish tradition over the centuries has more or less emphasized the place of Israel in the world to come, and the place of righteous Gentiles in the world to come, and that there is not a focus so much on what happens in the afterlife, but there's very, very little concept in Judaism. It is there in some of the more ancient sources, but there is not a major emphasis in Judaism on eternal suffering, eternal punishment, eternal hell. I've met some ultra-Orthodox rabbis that tell me they believe in that, and that's what's going to happen to somebody like me for proselytizing and trying to win Jews to Jesus. But by and large, that's not emphasized, and your average Jewish person is walking the street today more liberal in their faith and understanding and would not expect that. So maybe a time of suffering, but that time will end, and then that person would ultimately be in the presence of God. Serdar, our friend from, just go back up. There we go. Serdar, our friend from Moscow. Hey, I know my associate Igal, Jewish Ministry Associate, answered some of your emails. I was going to add something to that, but so glad we've been a blessing to you in Russia. Your emails touched me, my brother, so thank you. All right, Matthew 5, 17 to 19 is a favorite place my Sabbatarian friends love to quote to defend the Sabbath. Can you please comment on why does Jesus bring this up at all? How does that play into the whole context? Does the word law here mean law of Moses? Is it safe to say the entire Mosaic law was fulfilled by Jesus dying on the cross? Okay, so number one, Yeshua is going to be saying some things that are going to sound very different. And so he says in Matthew 5, 17, don't think I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill it. Now notice he says the law or the prophets. He's not just talking about the Torah of Moses. That's part of what he's talking about. But he's talking about the whole of the Hebrew Bible. He didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill, to bring it to its full meaning. All right? Now, how does he bring, say, the sacrificial system to its full meaning? By dying on the cross, taking our sins. How does he bring the priesthood to the full meaning? By being our great high priest and by calling us to be priests. How does he bring the tabernacle temple into full meaning, that he tabernacles among us and then makes us into a spiritual temple? How does he take the moral requirements into their full meaning? He brings them deeper. It's not just the outward act, it's the condition of the heart. So in this way, he fulfills the holiday season. Yes. Now, here's the thing. There are certain things that have not yet been fulfilled, like the fall feast and the Feast of Trumpet and Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, and Sukkot, Tabernacles. Those remain. Those remain to be fulfilled. So there are still things in the process of being fulfilled by the Messiah. But what Sabbath, he brings to its fullness by bringing us into Sabbath rest. Read Matthew 11, 28 to 30, and then keep reading into Matthew 12. All right, and you'll see how it fits. Come to me, take my yoke, and then that's contrasted with the yoke of Jewish tradition. So you cannot argue from Matthew 5, 17 to 19 or 17 to 20 that everyone is called to keep the seventh-day Sabbath. You can say for sure that we find fullness of meaning of Sabbath in Yeshua. And then when Jesus begins laying out the teaching of what it actually means after his initial exhortations, So that's really when it begins, 5:17 down to 7:12. He now explicates this. I'm going to show you what I mean. Whoever breaks the least of these commandments, I'm going to lay out what I'm talking about. That is how I understand it. There's more I've written on that in volume 4 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. And Ian, my question is, what would it have meant anything to the Jews in the Assyrian period of Isaiah's day? Meaning Isaiah 1 through 66, if we have one prophet, Isaiah wrote the whole book, and then chapters 40 to 66, and especially 40 to 55, are speaking of Jews in exile, which is over 100 years later, and coming out of exile. So it's very possible, Ian, that the way to reconcile a lot of the book of Isaiah is Isaiah received this by revelation, but passed it on to his disciples, and it wasn't released until it was relevant in the Babylonian exile. That is a very, very good possibility. Isaiah 8 references Isaiah and the disciples God gave him. So you could make a good case for the fact that this was not revealed, not released in Isaiah's day because it would not have been relevant to the people. Now, Isaiah 39 ends with a prophecy of the Babylonian exile. So you see this coming. You see this coming. It is prophesied, right? That's the introduction. And now, Nachumu, Nachumu, Ami, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to the heart of Jerusalem. The exile is ending, and now Messiah is going to be revealed to the people. These are glorious themes, but it could well be that they were not released, that Isaiah passed them down to his disciples for the appropriate time.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You've got questions, we've got answers. Hey, friends, welcome to today's Friday broadcast. I posted on Wednesday on Facebook and on Twitter and said I'm going to answer questions on social media on the broadcast on Friday. Normally, we just have wall-to-wall calls, and I love that. I took a bunch of extra calls on Wednesday as well. All of you that listened know that. But I wanted to answer a bunch of social media questions. Sometimes that's the only way that you're able to ask, maybe because of work schedule, unable to call in, or maybe you're in another part of the world and it doesn't work well to call in. So I solicited all the questions on Wednesday on Facebook and Twitter, and I'm answering them now. You say, well, I didn't know that. Hey, no problem. We're going to have a lot more time to answer your questions in days ahead. But if you're not connected with us, get connected. Connect with us on social media. Yeah. And here's how easy it is. Go to AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org. All right? AskDrBrown.org. And you'll see a Facebook icon, a Twitter icon, a YouTube icon, even Instagram. And you connect with us there. And this way, when we post these things, you'll know. And as soon as a new article is posted, normally 4 or 5 new articles a week, new video, 5, 6, 7 new videos posted a week, boom, you'll know about it. Yeah. So let's connect. All right. Now, I can't answer all your personal questions. I'd love to, but we have tens of thousands of comments every week and millions of people that we interact with. But this is a way I can do it. So I'm going to answer a bunch of Twitter questions now, starting with Dave. There's a few examples of early church fathers anecdotally suggesting the gift of tongues was still active in their day, but I'm not familiar with any who actually claim to possess the spiritual gift. Your knowledge that any of the church fathers claim to speak in tongues. You know, I don't know that most of them wrote about themselves operating supernaturally as much as they talked about what God was doing. There's no question they talked about miracles. They talked about demons leaving people. They talked about prophecy. They talked about healing. There's no question about that. Now some, and they talked about tongues too. A number of them did. Now, some claim, well, when they talked about tongues, it just meant foreign languages spoken supernaturally, not this idea of a language that no one understands. That part can be debated, but they certainly spoke about tongues being given supernaturally. They had no clue that these things had ceased in those early centuries when they wrote about this happening and that happening. There's a great series of books, 3 books by Jeff Oliver, Pentecost to the Present. All right, Pentecost to the Present. It's 3 volumes. So the first one deals with the church fathers. And one of the testimonies I love to share, one of my favorite, is Augustine, right? So Augustine's around 4th century, one of the most influential church leaders. And he did not believe that divine healing, apostolic miracles were for his day. And what happened was, as he was writing his classic book, City of God, as he was writing that, they began to document miraculous healings. He referred to them as apostolic type healings. They began to document them, and in a 2-year period, documented 70 healings, miraculous. At which point he realized, I got to go back and look at scripture, and reevaluated his theology and recognized that the gift of healing was for his day as well. All right, let's see. Arthur, I think it's very important that you interview other Jewish Christian believers for many reasons. Yeah, I don't do a ton of interviews, just testimonies. I know hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, thousands of Messianic Jews, hundreds of leaders, and we've only done a handful of interviews over the years. But yeah, I'm glad to talk to Jewish Christians from many different perspectives. Now, here's the deal, though. If I talk with, say, a Roman Catholic Jewish Christian, and we talk about testimony and salvation, at a certain point, we're probably going to end up talking about doctrinal differences. And I don't do that a lot on the air. In other words, have a Catholic on, and now the Catholic and I discuss doctrinal differences. Just hasn't been a focus of mine. But I'm very happy to, and sure, never been against it. Just hasn't happened because of circles in which I travel. Brian, Jewish question. Did Jews attend synagogue any day of the week or just on Sabbath? Were sacrifices made daily for various sins or just on Sabbath? Now, I don't know exactly what time period you're talking about. The synagogue was a development that took place after the Babylonian exile. And it was a development ultimately spurred by the Pharisees a couple hundred years or 150 so years before the time of Jesus, that they began to develop these so that Judaism would still be centralized in the temple, but Jews could practice their faith more seriously wherever they lived in these synagogue gatherings. So there was nothing written in scripture about it. This was something developed by Jewish tradition, but Jesus himself, of course, participated in that. You don't have a set rule, but prayers were prayed daily in synagogue. And there was study of scripture daily in synagogue. It was not just on the Sabbath. And sacrifices were not made in the synagogue, of course. They were made in the temple of Jerusalem, and that was 7 days a week. That the different days of the week, aside from the Sabbath, people could bring offerings. And then on the Sabbath, it would just be the priests and Levites offering sacrifices. But sacrifices were offered every day in general. The Tamid, the perpetual offering, that happened morning and evening all the time. That was ongoing. And then people would bring their sacrifice, especially at certain times of the year. A ken, described foreknowledge, is holiness stressed in the church today? Right, two distinctly different questions. As far as foreknowledge, we understand that God knows things before they happen. Now the question is, how does he know them? A Calvinist would say because he ordained them. He set the ball in motion, and he knows exactly how that ball is going to roll because he set it in motion, and he set it in specific motion, and he set the walls and floor around it that it's going to roll on in specific ways, so he knows the outcome in advance. That's how God knows from the beginning, from the end. That's not my viewpoint. That would be the viewpoint of my Calvinist friends. But we both agree God knows the beginning from the end. And he knows exactly who will be saved and who will not be saved. He knows that. And he knows world history before it happens. He knows it all. Now, there are others who argue for Molinism and middle knowledge, a philosophical position that I'm not going to get into because it's not a position that I hold to, nor is it one that I can clearly articulate in a way that is satisfactory to everyone involved. My view, based on Isaiah 57:15 and the concept of God being eternal, having no beginning and end, he inhabits eternity. He created time. He inhabits eternity. So I don't see God as stuck to history as it unfolds, and he has to wait and see what happens. Or he ordains everything so he knows what's going to happen. Or by setting the ball in motion, he knows what reactions it's going to get as it goes. No, I believe he inhabits eternity. He sees everything. And therefore, he knows everything before it happens. And yet, he sees decisions we'll make with the choices that he's given us. He sees decisions we make, and he knows how those decisions will go. So he can tell you whether you'll be in heaven or be in hell, but not because he ordained you go to heaven, you go to hell, but because he already sees the choices we will make. And he responds to us as we act, not based on, well, this is going to be the desired outcome, so I'm not going to respond here, but I will respond here. No, he responds to us based on his promises, based on his word, based on his character. And he works out everything ultimately according to the plan of his goodwill. But foreknowledge is God seeing in advance. Is holiness stressed enough in the church today? Not to my knowledge. Certainly not in America. No way, no shape, no man, no how. What do you, however you say it, no way. It's stressed very little. You have some legalism and beating people over the head with the Bible and telling you can't do this, you can't do that. But holiness in general, no. Absolutely not stressed enough today. I go on and on. Read my book, Go and Sin No More, for more on that. Renee, do we have any Jewish sources outside the Old Testament that say the blood sacrifice alone was essential for salvation? No, and we wouldn't say salvation, we'd say forgiveness. The emphasis on blood sacrifice was forgiveness and atonement. Salvation is a very important Old Testament concept as well, but salvation is not normally associated with the sacrificial system. What's associated with the sacrificial system is the concept of atonement and forgiveness. Again, all related. But just to be specific there. We don't have a lot of written Jewish sources from before the time of Jesus and right around the time of Jesus. We have a decent amount, but they're limited in number and scope. What we have a sea of, is rabbinic writings after the time of Jesus. Now, the rabbis would argue they go way back before the time of Jesus, all the way back to Moses. Of course, I don't accept that because I'm not a traditional Jew. And I don't accept this argument, which is one of the reasons I'm not a traditional Jew. That being said, let me clarify this, all right? That being said, here's what I think is important to know. There is Talmudic discussion. I get into this in volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. There is Talmudic discussion that says that the power of the sacrifice is the power of the blood. But others would say, but that's only in the context of blood sacrifice. In other words, that the power of the sacrifice is not the fat, it's not the limbs, it's not the hide, it's the blood. But you had other forms of atonement, all right? There's a debate among Jewish scholars as to whether these rabbinic sources say there's no atonement in the blood, which is in harmony with Leviticus 17:11 and Hebrews 9:22, or others say, no, they're just talking about blood sacrifices, that's where the power is in the blood, but you had other means of atonement outside. So there is a debate about other Jewish sources from a few centuries after Jesus. Do they affirm that there's blood atonement and that's the only means of atonement, or do they say, as far as the sacrifices, the blood has the power? I discuss that again in volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. All right, Joseph, please explain the principles of Midrash and how to do it well. Also, please comment on the oldest Midrash by Dr. John David Pitcher. It's a fascinating work on how some of Paul's letters are a Midrash of first 6 books of the Old Testament. I'm not familiar with Dr. Pitcher's work, so I'm not going to do it justice here. I don't know Dr. Pitcher's work at all. But I do not believe, based on my knowledge of Paul's letters and based on my knowledge of the first 6 books of the Bible, that you can say that his letters are a Midrash on the first 6 books of the Old Testament, so the Pentateuch and Joshua. I don't believe that. And I haven't read his arguments, but I'm just saying, based on everything I know about Paul's letters and the first 6 books, I don't see that. As for Midrash, I should have started with a definition. It is homiletical interpretation of the scripture. It is not exegetical. It is not opening up the verses line by line, word by word, and drawing out their meaning. It is rather using them as a platform, as a springboard, and then from there taking off with all types of homiletical, edifying stories, preaching, sermons, things like that. You have it widespread in rabbinic literature, and you have it in the New Testament, where a New Testament writer may take a verse from the Old Testament and use it in a different way and apply it in a different context. But our goal should not be midrashic as much as our goal should be to open up the scriptures exegetically, so to draw out, read out from what's written in the word, and then to preach in a practical way to make application of the word. So I don't think we're called to model ancient midrash, but we are called to preach and we are called to teach. Okay, we come back, I'm going to answer a bunch more Facebook and Twitter questions. Thanks so much for joining us here on The Line of Fire. If you're anywhere near Minnesota, join me tonight and tomorrow for a wonderful Together for Israel conference.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Boy, I love answering your questions. Thanks for posting great questions on Twitter, Facebook. I apologize in advance for not being able to get to all of them, but I try my hardest. And you know, every time we do calls, there are always people I can't get to. I look out on the screen, and I just think, oh, I wish I could answer your question. So thanks for giving me the joy of answering, and hopefully you're getting joy as we answer your questions. But time does fly, does it not? Back to Twitter. What should we make of the social justice movement? How should we respond? First, don't throw the whole thing out. In other words, social justice is good. And this generation, especially the younger generation, really has a passion for justice and a passion for equality. But it's often misguided. It's often based on misinformation. It's often based on exaggerated presentations. It's often based on turning people into victims who are not. It's often based on attacking those that are in the majority as if all of them are evil. So it's a flawed movement, SJW, social justice warrior. The intentions may be good. And what we want to do is say, amen to your heart for justice. We hate injustice. We hate oppression. We hate things that are ugly and contrary to justice. But let's talk about justice. Let's talk about what's best. And ultimately, what we want to demonstrate is God's ways are best. And God is the ultimate liberator and the one who brings justice. Okay, Simon, Leviticus 22, here there are so many laws related to cleanliness. Is God really concerned about our external cleanliness, or like Jesus in the New Testament was not bothered about it? His disciples ate with unwashed hands. And why did God show discrimination against the disabled in verse 21? Ah, you're onto something there, Simon. The cleanliness is not the big issue. It's without blemish. This is qualifications of priests. And as you read it, certain handicaps, you're disqualified. Someone who's hunchbacked, disqualified. Someone with crushed testicles, disqualified. You say, that seems unfair. Oh, it does. But God was conveying a lesson through this about holiness, about purity, about separation. God was conveying something to us that not living like this today, because it's not earthly priests in an earthly sanctuary that we're looking for, but those serving in a heavenly sanctuary by the Spirit, those serving in the sanctuary of the body of the Messiah, worshiping the King. We each as living stones in his temple. So it is something we apply now. We learn from it. We understand every word, every jot and tittle of Torah is important. We now make application from it in our own lives and say, yes, yes. What a lesson. Cleanse yourselves. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having these promises that God will dwell in our midst and he'll be our Father, we'll be his sons and daughters. Starting with an exhortation to separate from the unclean. 2 Corinthians 6:14-7:1. What does it say? Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. See, that's our calling. And Jesus cares deeply about these things. He never despised those things. He cares deeply. What he teaches is what really matters. What really defiles is not what you eat, although he himself kept a kosher life according to the Bible, and his disciples did, that it's not what you eat or whether you eat with unwashed hands. That was a later Jewish tradition. If you eat with unwashed hands, okay, so what then happens? Does that now defile the food and you eat the food and therefore you defile? No. Because you don't get defiled by that. Because you don't get morally or spiritually defiled by something physically unclean. If you stepped in mud and your shoe got dirty, that doesn't spiritually defile you. What spiritually defiles you is to give your heart to lust or to greed or to anger or to unbelief. And that's what defiles us, right? So we learn from these passages about the holiness of God and what he requires of his people. David, how was the snake able to speak to Eve in the garden? Was it indwelt by Satan speaking supernaturally? Or would he take this literally or metaphorically? Great question. Thank you. Thank you not just for posting questions, but for posting great questions on Facebook and Twitter. Really, thank you. So number one, there's not a natural explanation, right? We know that the snake did not ever in its history that we can trace have vocal cords that could produce human speech. So either it was Satan speaking through the snake supernaturally, or the snake was given ability by God supernaturally to speak. Or it would just be like my thumb speaking, you know, or your knee speaking, and Satan worked through the snake, or it's meant to be understood metaphorically. Now, either way, the lesson is 100% the same, that Satan deceived Eve, 2 Corinthians 11, that he seduced Eve, he deceived her. And then Adam, with his eyes wide open, then rebels and does what he was taught not to do, and hence the fall. So the lesson is exactly the same. If there are metaphorical images in Genesis 3, that's fine, but the Bible continues to speak about the serpent. So could it have been a spiritual being posing as a snake? I mean, you could read all kinds of different things. The most natural, simple meaning is that snake was very shrewd and it was speaking. But we understand that the snake is a symbol of Satan, that he is the serpent elsewhere in Scripture. Genesis 3:15 is applied in Romans 16:20 that the God of all peace will crush Satan under our feet. The snake will be under our feet in Genesis 3:15. So what's more important is not the snake literally being that smart and shrewd, but being indwelt by Satan represented by the snake. And yes, the snake made with a certain cunningness and craftiness by God, or shrewdness, I should say, and then the snake therefore using the snake. But it could be literal, it could be metaphorical. The meaning overall is the same. If it's literal, then it had to be something miraculous. All right, let's see. if Jesus is omniscient, why did he not know when he'd be returning back? He slept, didn't he? If he was all powerful, why did he need to sleep? If he was all powerful, why did he need to eat and drink? Because he was fully human. Fully human. So he didn't know everything by his own choice. By his own choice, he had to learn to speak. By his own choice, he had to learn to walk. By his own choice, incarnating as a baby, he wasn't faking being a baby. Mama, imma, abba. His first Hebrew words. He wasn't faking that. He's thinking to himself, I can speak like 9 million languages now, and I'm just going, bum, bum. No, he wasn't faking it. He wasn't thinking, you know, I could sprint around the world without taking a breath, but instead I'm making believe I have to crawl. No, he was fully human and fully God. So in his humanity, he didn't know everything. It had to be revealed to him by the Spirit. And that's why he didn't know before he had died and resurrected, he didn't know when he was returning because he was still in the flesh. Now he's not. He is in glorious form, glorified body, and therefore knows everything. Mr. Brown, I read from the 1611 King James Version of the Bible. I noticed with the very first verse of the New King James, it states heavens instead of heaven as stated in the King James. Is the New King James misleading? Thoughts, please. All right, Joshua, I don't think you're reading from the original 1611 King James. If you were, so much of the language would be spelling different and some of it even unintelligible to you. So you're reading from a revision of that at some point. So, Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve'et ha-aretz, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. Shamayim is dual in form. It's neither singular nor plural. The reason for that is debated. But either translation, it doesn't mean heaven as like you go to heaven, but heaven is meaning the rest of the universe, the heavens, the heavenlies, and the earth. So to translate heavens is perfectly legit. If you say heaven as a singular way of speaking of the whole, that's perfectly legit. Just two different ways of saying the same thing. Okay, let's go down to the next one. Stephen, what's your favorite crisp? So I said any question could be asked. Now notice the British spelling there, because in England you refer to like potato chips and things like that as crisps. I don't eat any. Yeah, don't eat any of them. When I did, what did I enjoy? This is basic Lay's potato chip or Fritos, but no, I haven't eaten anything of that like for 4 years now. All right, let's see. Yeah, Arthur responded to that already. Yvette, when leaders' sermons are about utilizing your gifts and talents of the local congregation, but then don't use them, especially the prophetic, the opposite of what Scripture says to do. Okay, I'm not sure if I got the question, but clearly the word encourages us to seek God for spiritual gifts and then to use them to his glory and to edify others. James, what happened to the people that were raised from the dead in Jerusalem? Did they die again or go up with Jesus? You know, the Bible doesn't tell us. Matthew's the only one who records that at the end of his gospel, that when Jesus died, great earthquake and different things happened, and the veil in the temple being rent in two, and then many holy ones of the past getting up and walking around. Obviously, it's a prophetic foretaste of what's going to happen. People say, well, they're just like zombies. Did they go? We don't know. Did they then disappear? Were they raptured up with Jesus or before him? I mean, they certainly didn't go to heaven together with him. That's not attested. 500 saw Jesus ascend. Did they disappear? God just took them home? Did they walk back to their graves and get back? I mean, it's odd, isn't it? But it's clear this is a foretaste that with the death of the Messiah, the price has been paid, a foretaste of the future resurrection of the dead. But we know nothing beyond what's written there in Matthew. Nothing. Hey, listen, friends, if we've been a blessing to you, would you pray for me? We're on the front lines. Our team is going for it sacrificially with joy to touch as many people. We pray that we'll have a greater impact, would you? Pray that the words we speak will be even more full of God's Spirit and God's truth to impact more and more lives. Pray that God would amplify our voice so together we can really make a difference. And if you can help with a one-time gift of any kind, any size, that would really be a blessing to us, especially during these summer months. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Click on Donate. Thank you so much for standing with us. If you're anywhere near Minneapolis, a great Israel conference this weekend, great worship, great teaching, I'll be there. Go to askdrbrown.org, click on my itinerary, and Gilroy, California on Sunday.